get ready to do that. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them to Mark chapter 6? Mark 6 is where we're going to be. And we've been in a series over the last few weeks since Easter called what? Okay, amazed. And we say it with amazement because Jesus did so many things in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that were really amazing, and he still does those things today. Can I get another amen?
Amen.
Really, God still does amazing things today, and we're learning how to embrace fully what those things are. So we're going to be in Mark 6 at the beginning of the passage, but I want to back up because the first five chapters of Mark are full of amazing things Jesus did. Remember, Mark starts right out of the gate. And just Jesus starts doing amazing things already and miracles and amazing teachings. And then when we get all the way to Mark 5, in fact, right before the passage we're about to read, it's important to know what comes before. And first of all, in Mark, so we're in Mark 6, but in Mark 5, last week we talked about the legion of demons being cast out of the man on the other side of the lake. And so that was an amazing thing, but Jesus gets back in the boat and he goes across the lake, and as soon as he goes back to where all the people are, he gets out of the boat, and somebody runs to him and says, hey, the synagogue leader's 12-year-old daughter has died. So Jesus is on his way. Actually, she's sick, but she ends up dying. Jesus is on his way to take care of that, and a woman who had been sick for 12 long years and needed desperately to be healed. In fact, she had spent all the money she had on health care. And everybody in here said, I get that, yeah. She'd spent everything on healthcare. She had a pre-existing condition, right? She had this thing that was along in her life for 12 years. And it wasn't just a medical issue. It was a social issue. It was a spiritual issue because the kind of sick she was, you couldn't have any connections or relationship with anybody else. And so she had to stay outside of the town. She had to stay outside of relationship. So she was desperate. So Jesus is going to do what he eventually heals. He not only heals, he raises this girl from the dead, this 12-year-old girl. And this lady who had been sick for 12 years came and touched Jesus at the hem of his robe. And he wasn't even trying. Like, there was just so much belief and faith there that the power of the kingdom of God that was a part of him went out and she was healed. These were amazing things that happened. But then he goes from Capernaum and he goes home to Nazareth. Now, we think of Nazareth as this pretty amazing town, right? When we say Jesus, a lot of times he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. So you think, well, Jesus was from Nazareth. That had to be a pretty great town. But the reality is Jesus grew up in a small town of, most experts say, between 150 and 300 people. Okay, so look at this room, and everybody's sitting up off the ground level. You are excluded right now. I love you, but you're not part of this, okay, now? And now everybody in this section, take about half of this section over, and that is the whole town of Nazareth. So I'm going to start calling you Nazarethites, something like that. The whole town of Nazareth. So this little tiny town that Jesus grew up in, and he spent all of his time, like decades, in this small town of Nazareth. Imagine growing up in a town of 150 to 300 people. The whole world revolves around about 50 families, and everybody knew everybody's business. Now listen, I live in LA now, and I'm really glad to. I'm an LA boy, but I grew up a lot up and down the West Coast in the Central Valley, small little towns you've never heard of before. And I'm telling you, I am glad to be a city boy now. Because in a small town, I'm talking about the small town where the only thing in town is a Dairy Queen. You know what I'm talking about? It's the only thing. It's like, that's it. That's where everybody goes, to the Dairy Queen. Everybody knows everybody's business. And if you don't have any business, they'll make some up for you. That's what a small town is like. Like, well, there's nothing else to talk about, so we're just going to like talk about each other. Stuff gets made up. Jesus had wisely moved to a larger town on the lake in Capernaum, about 20 miles away, to establish his ministry base, where he did a lot of his miracles and right around Galilee. But now, for whatever reason, he's going back home. He's going to his hometown. I'm guessing it was like Mother's Day or something like that, right? So he came back to see mom for Mother's Day in Nazareth, his hometown, and he's hanging out there. Everybody in town still knew who Jesus was. In fact, they didn't just know who Jesus was. They knew Jesus. If you grow up in a town of a couple hundred people, everybody knows you. And I want to tell you something about small towns. Nobody leaves. You know what I'm talking about? Did any of you ever grow up in a small town and you left and you moved to LA and then like a few years later you went back to town and everybody is the same? They live in the same house. They have the same job. They're still talking about the football game they won 40 years ago. You know what I'm saying? Like nobody leaves. That's the town. So Jesus comes back to Nazareth and everybody knows, oh, Jesus. Here's Jesus. It's amazing. So he'd stepped out of town. He went out to he went out to be a part of the big world, and they knew who he was. They knew him intimately, and they'd heard about all the stuff Jesus was up to. Now, on top of that, it's Sabbath. So it's a Sabbath. It's a church day, right? He goes home to his home church, his home synagogue on the Sabbath. And again, this synagogue would have been the center. It would have been the only public building in a town that small. There was nothing else to do. Forgive me if this sounds disrespectful, but the synagogue was the one Dairy Queen in town, okay? That was it. You went to the synagogue for church or for your Sabbath service. You went to the synagogue for your school. You went to the synagogue if you had social gatherings. The men would gather, the women would gather. That building was the place to go gather in town. Jesus on the Sabbath goes home, goes to the center of religious and social life, the one Dairy Queen. They had heard he was kind of a big deal out there in the world, and they wanted to see what all the fuss was about. So they invited him. It was normal to invite a visiting rabbi or even just a man of standing in the town to read the passage that you read that day out of the scriptures. And so they invited him to read and to say something, and they invited him up there, and he steps up to teach. And he opens up the scroll, and in fact, he doesn't open it up to the place he's supposed to open up. He finds a different passage, and he speaks, and he blew them all away, right? He just absolutely, totally, some of you don't get that reference. It's okay. It's just some of you do. He totally just messed them up. They're sitting there watching him with their jaws dropping, going, how did this guy get all this wisdom? We know this kid. And they listened to him, and he did impress them. In fact, it says they were so impressed. It says they were amazed, but not really in a good way. And we're going to address that in just a second. Before we do, we've been reading the scriptures, texts of this series from Israel. I was in Israel a couple months ago with about 25 people from the church, and we read these passages at the places where they were. This passage happens to be read in Nazareth. Nazareth now is a town of about 70,000 people, but at the time it was about 150, and they found the foundation of where the synagogue would have been many years ago, and they rebuilt this ancient synagogue. And so the synagogue where Jesus would have read these words, where this would have been written about, is not read by me today because we knew this was going to be on Mother's Day. I had Deborah read the text. So she's going to read the text from the synagogue, ancient synagogue in Nazareth. Let's go ahead and read along and watch as she does.
Hello. I am in Nazareth in a synagogue that is most likely built on a location that would have been really close to where Jesus was. I'm going to read out of the scripture something that would have happened during that time. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's the wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith.
Okay, did you notice that we found the word we're studying through the book of Mark is amazed. And in this short passage, we found the word amazed two times. First of all, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. But just a couple of verses later, we find out that it says that Jesus couldn't do any miracles, or in the New King James, it says mighty works, because Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Boy, I want to tell you, I don't want Jesus to be amazed at me for my lack of faith. I want them to be amazed at other things. Jesus is amazed that regardless of the amazing things they see and hear and know, they weren't where Jesus, the town of Nazareth wasn't where Jesus was performing his miracles, but they were just miles away. And in that culture, you walk 20 miles, that wasn't a problem. And so there would have been news of Jesus just the day before healing the woman who had been sick for 12 years. Just the day before, the week before, however long it was, a short time before, Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And now he's showing up in Nazareth. He's coming home to his hometown. And they would have heard about his miracles. They would have heard about his teaching. They would have heard about his following. And they just heard his teaching. And Jesus is amazed that regardless of the amazing things that they see and hear and know, that they just can't bring themselves to embrace his ministry or his message. That they can't see him as a Messiah or the Master. That they can't open their hearts to embrace him as the King. They aren't open to the possibility of supernatural manifestations happening through this kid that they saw grow up. So they're amazed, but they're amazed in the sense of incredulity. And Jesus is amazed that they don't have any faith. I think it's interesting that in the 3 years that Jesus had his ministry, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus finds disciples from all over the region of Galilee, but the one place it says that Jesus never found a disciple was in Nazareth. The very place where they knew him best, they were so turned off, their hearts were so turned off to who he really was, that nobody followed him from there. No disciple came from Nazareth. And these people, they didn't only live in a small town. Sometimes a small town will give you a small mind, but not always. Some people in small towns have incredibly open minds, and they're ready to engage the world, and they're ready to take it on. But did you know that even if you grew up in L.A., if you're an L.A. boy or you're a Valley girl, you can have a small mind too. It's not just where you grow up. It's the mindset you have and that you're embracing. And so this is what happened is the people in Nazareth had this small perspective that limited what God could do in them. Because when we develop a hard heart, God cannot do anything with it. I know some of you will go, wait a minute. God's God, and God can do anything he wants to, right? God can. He's sovereign, and he's all-powerful, and he can do anything he wants to. Well, Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, over and over, his most popular sermon was a sermon that he started out this way. A sower went out into a field to scatter some seeds. And on the way, some of the seed fell along the path. And it bounced off the path, it didn't take root, and the birds came and ate it up. And later when he would explain this sermon to the disciples, he said, the path, the hard path are people whose hearts are hard and they can't receive the word of God. And there's no possibility for there to be a growth of the reality of the kingdom of God coming out through their life. And so God desires to sow something in somebody's heart, but if it's hard, we don't allow it. So the very things that God wants to do in our lives and through our lives, the mighty works, the miracles, the planting of the seeds of the kingdom of God that are going to come to fruition, we have the possibility, if we become hard, of shutting those things down. I'm going to guess that some of you this morning really want a miracle in your life. You want a miracle to happen in your life. You want God to do, like the New King James says, mighty works in your life. Or you're praying, Lord, would you do something in me deeply? Would you change my heart? Would you make me more like you? Would you allow me to be a reflection of who you are? You're trying, you're wanting the Lord to work deeply in your heart, but if your heart is hard, it's going to be shut off to his purposes and his plans through us. That's why throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God over and over and over again tells his people, do not let your hearts be hardened. Can you say that with me? Do not let your hearts be hardened. That's a big deal. We can deal with particular issues of sin in our lives, and that's not a good thing because it's against what God would want in our lives. But at the end of the day, if all you do is deal with those issues of sin, you have the check boxes checked off, and you say, I'm perfect, I'm good. You're like the Pharisees. I've done everything I need to do to follow God. I haven't sinned. But your heart is hard. Then God can't do anything with your heart. And if we want God to do something with our heart has to be soft and pliable for the reality and the benefits of the kingdom of God to take shape in our lives. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. We've been talking about the miraculous. If you want to be open to the kingdom of God intersecting your life, if you want to be open to the miraculous work of Jesus Christ and his Spirit in your life, we need to become people who have soft hearts. Amen? Okay, so how do we get soft hearts, but let me talk about how we get hard hearts. Because there's three things that I find in this passage that actually point to the fact of what was going on with these people. And I sense that one of these three things or more of them are going to be applicable in our own lives too. These are ways that our hearts shut down and become really hard, where the seeds can't be planted, where Jesus would show up in a life and say, because here's what happened. Jesus shows up in Nazareth. I am absolutely convinced that he was ready to do mighty works and miracles in Nazareth, just like he had everywhere else. But it said he couldn't do those things because of their lack of belief, because their hearts were hard. So if I want the Lord to do mighty, amazing things in me, I don't want to be like the people of Nazareth. And here's the three things I see is going on there. The first one is this: cynicism. Cynicism. Luke 4 is a parallel passage to Mark chapter 6. In Luke 4, we find in Luke 3, actually, that Jesus had gotten baptized and that he was driven out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted. So he's baptized down in the south of Israel, near Judea. And then after 40 days, he shows up in Capernaum, and then he shows up in Nazareth. And it says in Luke 4 that he opens up the scroll, again, like it said in Mark chapter 6. And he opens up the scroll, and he finds the place. He doesn't even just open it to the normal place. He finds the place where it is written, and he reads these words. It says this was his sermon that day. The prophecy from Isaiah that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops and all eyes are on him, and you could hear a pin drop in that rocky building that echoes. And he went and sat down and he closed the scroll and he looks at everybody and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Yeah. Right? That would be how we would respond. Yeah, you mean somebody's coming and he's going to heal blind eyes and he's going to get us all out of debt and he's going to release us all from our prison? We would be celebrating and jumping up and down and getting excited about that, right? They didn't. And here's why. Because we don't read it the same way they read it. We read it as, wow, that's really good news, and we read it in hindsight. They're reading it forward, and the religious Jews would have understood that this is specifically a messianic passage. When Jesus said, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing," he is explicitly saying, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing, and this, you all know, this is about the Messiah. Ergo, I'm the Messiah. I'm the King." And they said, "Who do you think you are?" Finding that passage specifically and reading it out loud and declaring that you're the fulfillment of that passage, you can almost hear them saying that. And they start to ask questions. In fact, they ask 6 rapid-fire questions. You ever had anybody ask you questions they didn't want answers to? Right? And they're going, "Where are you getting this stuff? How are you doing these miracles? What's your trick? You know what? You can fool all the people all over Galilee, but we saw you in diapers. So you can't fool us. We know where your mom lives. We know where your brothers and sisters live." And it says that they were shut down in their hearts. They were hard in their hearts. Cynicism is thinking that we know the true motives of somebody else. Cynicism leads to distrust. Cynicism is all about self-interest. Cynicism says, "I know better, and I don't want to listen to what you have to say because I know better than you, and you're messed up anyway." And we look at everybody with a cynical eye, and there's no way with a cynical heart, a hard heart, to have a soft and available heart as a cynical person. We're never even able to see the amazing possibilities that God puts in front of us because we see everything that God is putting in front of us through the lens of our past. We see everything that God's putting us in front of us through the lens of our own cynicism. I remember an old story that's told about this, a parable of settlers moving from east to west in the old American West. And just before they come to the town that they're going to settle in, there's a wise old man sitting on a hill right outside of town. And the settlers stop and they say, "Old man, do you know this town? Do you know the people of the town?" He says, "Oh yes, I know them very well." And he says, "Well, can you tell us a little bit about what this town is like that we're about to move into?" And the man looked at them and said, "Well, what were the people like in the town you just left?" And some people said, "Well, the town we came from was wicked. The people were rude gossips, and they took advantage of innocent people, and it was filled with thieves and liars." And the wise man stopped and looked at them and shook his head and said, "I'm really sorry to say this, but the town that you're about to move into is just like the town you just left." And they said, "Thank you for sparing us." Oh, thank you, thank you. We won't move. We'll keep moving on and find a better town. A couple of days later, there was another group of settlers. They came up to the man sitting on the hill, getting ready to move into this town as they were moving west. And they said, "Sir, good sir, can you tell us what this town is like?" And the wise man looked at them and said, "What was the town you came from like?" And they responded, "Oh, it was wonderful. We had such good friends there. We hated to leave it, but we just had to. Everybody looked out for other people's interests. It was an amazing town." And the wise old man looked at them and said exactly what he said to the other group. "This town is exactly like the one you just left." And they said, "Oh, we're so happy to move in." Isn't that a great parable? I'll give you a minute. Some of you, it's still sinking in. So. The thing that you're expecting to happen, the thing that's happened to you before, you always expect that's what's going to happen again. And if you come from a town and you move to a town and you're looking to get away from what you came from, you always find the same problems. Because you can move jobs, you can move neighborhoods, you can move towns, but you can't run away from yourself. Right? You can't run away from yourself. Whatever problems you have, you take with you. If you're cynical and hard-hearted and closed off, wherever you go, that's what's going to take place. And I want to tell you that God has such a new, amazing reality that he wants to lead us into. He wants to do amazing things in us. He wants to do amazing things among us. But if we're jaded and cynical and skeptical about our past, something that we've seen or something that we've experienced has turned us off. It'll shut down our availability to be led into new places and new things. I believe that God wants to do a miracle in you. I really do. I really believe that. And I'm not just saying that like the pastor, that God wants to do a miracle and getting you all riled up. I believe that theologically. I believe that with the bottom of my heart. I'm not just talking about material blessings. Sometimes that can be part of how he blesses, but please, that's not the only thing. And there are times when people are incredibly blessed of the Lord and experiencing miracles, and they may not have a whole lot of money. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that God wants to shape you and give you his power to live this life, not in your own strength, but in his strength. He wants you to live kingdom lives that are full of his supernatural resource. Amen? He really does. But the problem is, if our hearts are hard and closed off, we're not going to be able to get there. I think about people who they won't pray. They won't pray for somebody to be healed in their body because of something they experienced in the way that somebody was prayed for earlier in life. And they go, "Well, that person was really wacky. And that prayer was wacky and it seemed out of line. And so I'm just not going there. That's not a safe place." And I think just because you've experienced something in the past that has created a cynicism or a guardedness in you doesn't mean that we shouldn't be open to what God would have for our future. I think about people who won't walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Holy Spirit comes on you at salvation and he regenerates your heart. And then he wants to flow through you in all kinds of supernatural gifts. We believe that in this church. And it's all balanced and it's biblical. And we're not saying he's going to do stuff that's out of line in the Bible. But I believe that the fullness of the Spirit is available to us today. But there are people who love the Lord, but they won't go there. Because when they were young and they went to a camp and somebody was aggressive or somebody was praying for them and trying to push them down, you know, "You're going to fall under the power of the Holy Spirit." And I know, I'm sorry, it's funny, but it happens. And that's not funny that it happens. Or somebody came up and said, "You're going to speak in tongues. I'm going to move your mouth and I'm going to start doing it. I'm going to make it happen." Listen, just because there's been some kind of a wacky past experience, we end up cynical and we end up saying, "I don't want to go there." And the Lord's going, "But I've got so much for you." But the cynicism shuts it down. I want to encourage you and encourage me. Can we be people who set aside the cynicism and don't automatically think we know everybody's motives and say, "Lord, we really do believe that you've got something for us." We find out that the people in this town were cynical. We find out even more because it's very explicit that they were offended. They were offended. It says after the questions, all those questions they were asked that Jesus is asked that they don't want the answers to because they're just trying to nail him. It says they took offense at him. And church, we live in a culture of offense, don't we? Oh, some of you are offended that I asked that just now. I mean, really, the older I get, the more connectivity there is. And by the way, I think the internet's a great tool and it can be a great benefit, but it also can be used for great evil. And I think so, I'm not saying, you know, throw out the baby with the bathwater, but man, I'm telling you, the kind of offense that comes out on social media and people offended each other. Listen, I'm not saying don't disagree with other people. It's okay to disagree because, frankly, there is right and wrong, and there is truth. And if you disagree with somebody and they're wrong and you're right, or maybe you're wrong and they're right, I think that's okay, don't you? Yeah. There is right and wrong, right? Okay. And there is an absolute truth, right? Okay. We don't always know what it is. Sometimes we're trying to find our way forward through a glass dimly, but I'm telling you, disagreement is okay. Offense is absolutely not okay. Disagreement, strong disagreement, saying, hey, I totally disagree with you, but when somebody says something and you go, I'm offended at that, and you start letting that go into your heart, it's really not okay. We live in a culture of offense. Everybody's holding on to something that they have against someone else, whether it's real or imagined. We're easily offended at politicians, at celebrities, people who don't vote like you, people who don't speak your language, people who believe differently than you, and really most of our friends on Facebook. And now you can be offended at your pastor too, okay? I want to tell you though, living with offense is a major key to us missing what God has for us. If you're holding on to offense, if you're living with offense, by the way, you know what I love about this passage? It wasn't Facebook friends that were offended at Jesus. These were the people who grew up with Jesus who knew what his favorite meal was, right? How many of you know that the people that get most offended at each other are the people who live close to each other? It's your family, it's your friends, it's the people you work with, it's the people who know you, because the people who know you really know how to push your buttons, don't they? Even when they don't even know they're pushing your buttons. And we live, whether we say it out loud or whether we say it in our heart, we start to live with this building sense of offense that concretes our heart in, and we're not soft to allow the Lord to do mighty works in us or among us. We're not soft to let the seeds be planted deeply in us. Offense will mess us up. I don't know how many miracles were shut down in the text, but it says Jesus wanted to do miracles there, but he couldn't do it because of people's unbelief and because they took offense at him. But I would also ask the same question. I wonder how many miracles Jesus has wanted to do in you that he hasn't been able to do because there's offense that you're holding on to. And I wonder how many miracles Jesus has wanted to do in this room right here, but we've brought enough offense into this place that we've driven that away. I'd like to declare this place an offense-free zone. Okay? We're not going to be offended at each other. We can disagree with each other. We're not going to be offended at each other. The seeds bounce off because of what we don't believe, because we've been offended, the miracles that get shut down. Listen, I'm going to tell you something that may offend you right now, okay? Except you can't be offended because I just declared this an offense-free zone. I don't judge you. I don't judge you. If I've ever heard this, you say this, please hear me. I'm not judging you at all. This is for me and me alone, personally. I can't even say the words that offends me. If somebody does something that would offend me, I can't even say those words, because to me, saying those words and meaning it sounds to my mouth like I'm saying the F word. And I know that may be offensive in church, and you might go, he just said the F word in church. I didn't say the F word. I just said the F word. I'm going to get emails from people that weren't in the room. They're offended. But just because I said that phrase, some of you are like, well, you shouldn't say that in church. And boy, I don't even know. I would never say that, but you would be offended. And I want to suggest something that might be a little bit of a stretch for you. Hear me out. As your pastor, as somebody who's followed God for a long time, I don't think that word is proper for Christians to say. I just don't. I think it's vulgar. I think it's wrong. I think it's broken. I think it's taking something God intends for a really beautiful thing and messing it up. I really don't think that's proper. But can I tell you that I think it's even more improper for a Christian to live offended? And I think to live with offense in your heart will break you down and shut you down even more than having a potty mouth. Please don't have a potty mouth, okay? Don't hear me say that's okay. But I think that holding on to that kind of level of offense is wrong. And now I just remembered that my mom's watching this sermon and she's getting out the soap right now. I can just see it. My third grade memory right now. The soap in my mouth. Okay. By the way, I don't tell you that because I think I'm great. Because, oh, I don't say I'm offended. I tell you that because if I ever say I'm offended and it's really getting into my heart, I know how messed up that makes me. I know how much that'll shut my heart down from everything God wants. And I just want to tell you, don't live an offended life. It says Jesus couldn't do what he wanted to do in Nazareth because people were offended at him. How do we get rid of offense? Well, the reason we get offended is because we live in unforgiveness. We don't forgive people. And so we hold on to unforgiveness, and that creates this great level of offense. If you're offended, I want to tell you, here's what you do. You forgive. And I don't have time to talk about forgiveness today in a sermon, but I'll give you the 2-minute drill, okay? Forgiveness is not a feeling. Can I repeat that? Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is an action. So when the Lord says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sinned against us, you may get up every morning and there may be the same offense against you that you need to forgive and it's still weighing on your heart, and you would say, Lord, I choose to forgive this person right now. And Lord, I pray that one of these days you help my emotions to line up with my choice, because I'm going to forgive this person and I'm going to forgive them, which means I don't hold on to a right to retribution. And by the way, true forgiveness isn't saying, well, I'm letting go of my right to retribution and I'm going to give it to God, but I sure hope God gets him. Right? Because that's how we forgive sometimes. True forgiveness is this. I've learned this recently because I go through the Lord's Prayer almost daily and I expound on it, and that's just the pattern of the prayer I pray. So when I get to the point that says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, I'll often get to that point and kind of go, well, Lord, I've got a lot of things I can ask you to forgive, because there's always some sin, there's always some brokenness that's happening there. But when I come to, as we forgive those who have sinned against us, I don't hold on to things. I'm just not that kind of person. So I can't think of people that have sinned against me sometimes. But then the Lord said, why don't you read it in a different translation? And I went back to the old way, which said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses, right? As we forgive those who trespass. So I thought, debts. That's a whole different thing than somebody who's like totally sinned against me. Are there people that I have that have debts against me? Maybe they were rude to me. They weren't sinning against me, but maybe they were rude to me. Or maybe I was totally out of energy and they didn't know it, but they came and they tried to spend a lot of time and I was like, I just can't give this to you. Or maybe they called me at an inopportune time or expected something from me that I couldn't give. And I go, okay, Lord, that was something that was taken away from me. I'm going to forgive them. But forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's an action. But let me tell you, the best action you can take when you forgive somebody, the opposite of forgiveness is cursing. So when you say, I'm forgiving that person, if Dan did something against me, and I say, I'm forgiving Dan, then I'm also going to stop and say, and Lord, please bless Dan. Please bless him. Even though I really don't like him right now. Just kidding. I really like him. Lord, I don't feel it right now, but would you please heap blessing on him? I'm not going to curse this person. I'm going to bless them. You can live without offense if you can think of the people that have offended you and start heaping blessing on them. Yeah. And start asking God to forgive them and start forgiving them yourself and saying, whatever I'm offended at, I'm not going to live in that anymore, because it's not going to help them and it ain't going to help me. Right? Somebody once said that living in unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That's what happens when you're offended. And that's what happened here. The offense wouldn't allow Jesus' miracles to happen. The last thing is this. Now, some of you are really, you're pretty proud of yourself right now because you don't live in offense and you're not cynical. You're like, huh, Pastor Tim's talking to everybody else today. That's cool. All right. Yeah, they need to hear it. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right? You're thinking about all the people that need to hear it because you don't live in offense or cynicism. But man, this last one, I'm telling you, as I was looking at this passage and recognizing this thing that creates hard hearts in people that shut down the possibility of mighty things that God wants to do, that twists the knife into me. And that's familiarity. Familiarity. The people who grew up with Jesus couldn't deny that his words and his actions were powerful, and frankly, it surprised them. You would think that Jesus' hometown homecoming would be the perfect place to do miracles. Coming home to where everybody knows you, and now, hey, I'm going to teach with authority, I'm going to act with ability, and all these people that saw me growing up now get it. They get what my life was all about. You would think that it would be the best place to do miracles, but we all know what they say about familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity says, been there, done that, seen it all, heard it all, bought the t-shirt. Right? When you grow up in church, sometimes you can become really familiar with the gospel, with the kingdom, with the things of the Lord. We become really familiar and we just come and we get a sense of, I know what the answer is. I know what's going to happen. I know what's going on here. It reminds me of a story of a little boy who went to Sunday school where he knew the sort of answers you're supposed to give to Sunday school questions. And little Billy sat there in an overcrowded room at the 11 o'clock service at the church on the way. How do you like that, right? A little big there. By the way, if you're here, and we're so glad you're here. We're glad this place is packed out. We have a little bit more room. Not a ton, but we have a little bit more room in the 9 o'clock service. And our kids certainly have a whole lot more room. If you're a family with kids and you've ever thought, hey, maybe I go to church earlier and then later go to lunch or later brunch or something like that, I'd love to encourage you to see if you'd pray about if the Lord would have you switch services earlier. And we're going to continue to explore that because we want every single space available for people to come and find Jesus that don't know him. And so when people come and if our kids' room is too overcrowded and we're having to turn people away, I think that's a tragedy. So start praying about whether, I mean, all of you 11 o'clock people are like, no. Tim, have a 1 o'clock service. That would be better. I'll do that one instead. You're like, I'm still waking up. Anyway, this little boy, Billy, went to a Sunday school class where he thought he knew the kind of answers you were supposed to give. And the teacher said, hey, class, what's brown and furry and has a long tail and stores up nuts for the winter? Billy, would you answer? And he said, well, I guess the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. I love that story. I'm sure I've told it before. I'll tell it again. This is hilarious. Because it reminds me of me, right? I grew up in church and I knew all the answers. I knew the answer was supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounded like a squirrel. I think some of us get so familiar with Jesus. We grow up with Jesus. We grow up in the church. We start hearing about the things that God can do and the supernatural things that the Lord wants to do and the kingdom possibilities. We can get cynical or distrustful or offended at something that might have happened to us at church. Or maybe we're not cynical or offended at all. We're just used to it. It's just the religious thing we do. We're not on fire for God. We're not open to the possibility of true supernatural manifestation happening to or through us. We come to church and we enjoy worship and we like hearing the sermon and we go, okay, I did my religious thing. But I'm telling you, familiarity is one of the, it's great because we want our kids growing up in the ways of the Lord, but sometimes they get so familiar. They get so familiar that they're not on fire for and deeply in love with a Jesus who loves them. They haven't left everything to follow him. And maybe you didn't grow up in church, but the longer you're in church, the more familiar you become. You don't expect the Lord to move in power anymore, like you did when he first saved you, when he first transformed you, when you know he moved in power because he took a wretch like you and made you saved. And that took some power, didn't it? You saw him move in power, but then later on, you just kind of settled in and you got familiar with the church. Maybe you're saying, yeah, I've been there, done that. It didn't really work so well. I got to tell you, I dealt with this all my life. My parents were Pentecostal pastors. My grandparents on both sides were Pentecostal pastors. My great-grandparents were Pentecostal pastors, and I'm actually the great-great-great-grandson of a lady who was an evangelist in the 1800s who expressed life and power, supernatural power in the kingdom of God before there was an Azusa Street revival. And most of my life, I grew up hearing the stories and reading her books and being a part of this whole thing and getting really familiar with the ways of God and just kind of standing on the outside. Listen, I love Jesus. I wanted to follow him. I knew that he was real. I knew that God was real. I wanted to give my life to him. But all this stuff, I was too familiar. And it wasn't until I was an adult in ministry where I realized that I deeply needed the power of God to do ministry. And I deeply needed the power of God and walk in the reality of the kingdom of God to be able to express anything because I don't have anything on my own. I needed him. And I started to re-engage what it meant to be a part of that stream of things. Maybe you're like me and you're generations deep into ministry or the ways of the Spirit. Or maybe you're fairly new, but you've already settled into a pattern and a rut. I'm telling you, familiarity can actually take us out of the game to being open to what God wants to do supernaturally in and through our lives. Because of offense and familiarity and cynicism, some of us are missing out on the greatest manifestations of the kingdom of God, missing out on the mighty works that God wants to do, the good seeds that God wants to plant deep in our life that are going to produce 30, 60, 100 fold. Jesus wants to do so much more in us, but if our hearts have gotten hard for any reason, He can't do it. He can't do it. But he desperately wants to. So my question this morning is this. Are we going to be like the small-minded, small-perspective Nazareth people who looked at Jesus and said, yeah, I know all about him. Not interested. Or are we going to be like his disciples who left everything to follow him? Who left everything they had to follow him? Who said, we're not going to go anywhere else because you alone have the words of life. Lord, would you do an amazing, miraculous, mighty work in our lives? Are we willing to leave behind cynicism and offense and familiarity to once again see Jesus' message and ministry with new eyes? I want Jesus, as a pastor, as just somebody who's a part of this church, I don't want Jesus to come to the church on the way and say, I could only do a few miracles there. I can only heal a few people. Listen, if you get healed, I'm going to be really excited. But I think God has even more. I think God wants to show up here in a powerful way and not just heal a handful of people, which isn't a just, it's an amazing thing, but to drop in his power of the Holy Spirit, to drop in this place and change us from the inside out, to become a people who are absolutely full of and overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that Jesus wants to do a mighty thing among us, but if our hearts are hard, it isn't going to happen.